While Paul was ministering in the Gentile area, Asia, which would be modern-day Turkey today, and Gentiles were getting saved and these churches were forming, and Paul would go through and start these fellowships in these towns and then set up leadership, and Titus got involved with him, probably as he came to the Lord, wanted to continue to serve with Paul. So there was this incident where they had to go back to Jerusalem to ask a question about circumcision. The Jewish teachers were coming through the area and saying, no, the Gentiles need to be circumcised like us Jews, and that became a contention in the church. So Paul went to Jerusalem to ask the apostles about the question so it would be settled, like officially. And so Titus went with him. And you can read about that, Galatians chapter 2. He says he brought Titus along, and then you can read the story in Acts 15 where they're all discussing the issue. What do we do? Do we lay the law upon the Gentiles? And the conclusion was no. But it got contentious, Galatians 2 tells us, to where they were kind of compelling on the issue. And Paul brings up Titus in chapter 2 of Galatians verse 3 and says, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. He was a Greek. He loved the Lord. He wanted to serve and be in ministry. And he even said, no, it wouldn't make sense to lay that upon the Gentiles. And so Titus was a big part of Paul's ministry, worked alongside of Paul. Paul said he was someone that was of the like spirit and mind that Paul was in the ministry. So they did this ministry on the island of Crete, which is south of Greece. An island there, and after Paul left, he left Titus there in Crete to kind of oversee all the churches that were starting in the cities. And he told them, I left you there for this reason, in verse 5 of chapter 1, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. In other words, the church needed leadership. And so Paul says, Titus, and he's left now, and he wanted to confirm it all in writing. That's really smart to do, by the way. If you have a conversation with somebody, follow it up with an email, right? You know, that's always good. So Paul, praise God, very smartly says, I'm going to send a letter to Titus so he knows and he remembers. And so he says, I left you in Crete, remember, to fill in the things that are lacking and to appoint leaders. This is what leadership does in the church, is we look and we say, what's lacking? What would God have us do, and how can we fill these holes? And many times in our elders' meetings, we pray that God will bring people with the gifts necessary to fill those holes and anoint us with those gifts that we need to do the ministry. If God lays vision on your heart and you have a desire to serve him, serve him. And if you want it to be something that the church supports you in, then bring it to us, and we will pray with you, and we will discuss how we can encourage you to do what God's calling you to do. It's very important to realize that we hear from the Lord as Christians, and we walk in the things that God calls us to do. When I was on staff at Calvary Petaluma, a young gal came up to me and said, hey, Chris, I'd like to, I was the assistant pastor, and she says, I'd like to do a ministry in San Francisco with Christmas gifts, and I said, great idea, go for it, that'd be awesome. And she goes, well, I need approval, don't I? And I said, well, wait, hold on, is God laying this on your heart? And she goes, absolutely. And I go, well, then let us know how we can help you. Do you need some resources? Do you need some funding? You know what? But go for it. We'll come alongside you and help. And she goes, well, don't you need to bring it to the leadership team and get approval? And I said, well, you just need to do what God's calling you to do. That offended her, and she did not get any help. She didn't let anybody know what she was doing. She just did it on her own, and out of sight, out of mind, after Christmas, I ran into her and I go, hey, how'd that ministry, what about that ministry? I thought we were going to do that. And she goes, oh, I did it. And I go, well, I didn't hear it from you again. And she goes, well, you didn't want to do it. So I was like, oh, no. We just want to walk in what God calls us to do, right? There is no leadership team that needs to approve the ministry that God lays on your heart. Now, so in the fellowship here, with leadership, we pray about the things that we're going to have as official ministries of the church and things that we announce in the bulletin and everything. And if you think, well, I want you to announce, you know, I'm having a new, Pilates class, and I want to have that be the church's Pilates class, I'm probably going to say no. Although it would probably be a good thing for all of us to do Pilates, right? So you might just do that on your own, but if you want it in the bulletin, we need to approve it and all that, right? But God will lay things on your heart, believer, that you will hear from God in, and you will walk in, and what happens is you see the fruit of it, and you talk to people, and they go, well, that's cool, what are you doing? Well, let me show you, and you pull, and ministry becomes this thing that happens because we've heard from the Lord. So I love it when someone tells me something that they're doing in ministry. I love it. I already in the church, I've heard that a young man started a Bible study in his house, and I thought, how awesome is that? I asked him if he wanted it announced in the bulletin, and he said, no way. It's perfect like it is. Don't wreck it. You know, I thought, yeah, praise God, you know, go for it. I remember hearing that there was a woman's prayer meeting during the day years ago in Healdsburg, and I thought, oh, I didn't know about that. Yeah, we just started meeting and praying. Well, what makes you think you have the right to pray? You know, of course, it's beautiful. God does it. So, leadership is designed in the church to bring order, a responsibility in the church, and that's what Paul is trying to get Titus to do, to set things in order. And more about that last week, we talked a lot about that. To just spark your memory, we talked about how faith does things, right? And there's sometimes this dilemma that people have, and they think, well, are we saved by works or are we saved by faith? Well, we're saved by faith, right? Through faith. Well, isn't faith a work then? Well, hold on. You're confusing something. The contrast is not works and faith. The contrast is works and grace. We're saved by grace, not works. Grace is the free gift. And you don't earn it or work for it or maintain it through works. Faith is what we bring to the equation. God makes promises, and they're true. Whether you believe them or not, they're true. They're true for me by faith. I place my faith in the promises of God and partake of them through faith. And faith works. Faith is what's visible concerning the things that are invisible, Hebrews 11 tells us. So I can't see the promises of God. I can't see the work of the Spirit in the spirit world, but I see you, a man, a woman, moved by faith in God, and I go, oh, look, the works of God. What I'm seeing is faith. Faith is visible. Faith works, James says. So the things that God calls us to do, we walk in those things, and it's by faith. So this week in chapter 2, he goes on, as he's exhorted the people there that are in leadership with Titus to make sure that those that are pushing away sound doctrine are rebuked. They needed to be rebuked for these strange doctrines they were trying to bring into the church. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And then lists out a few pointers here, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Just want to say something real quick. We need this ministry in this culture. Lord, please bring this ministry. We need the older believers in Christ to mentor the new believers in Christ. We need parents to mentor their children in the things of the Lord. We need older women in the faith to come alongside the younger women and teach them what it means to be humble and chaste in the Lord, to seek the things of God, not to be led by the things of this world, but by the Spirit of God. And look at the description of men and women here, that the older men would be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Now just look at our culture today. The younger generation in our culture is not sober. They're not reverent, they're not temperate, they rage in their feelings and their responses. They're not sound in faith, in love, or patience. We desperately need these qualities to be taught. And look at how the older women are to teach and admonish the younger women to love their husbands, I love this, and love their children, to be discreet. Oh Lord, help us that the younger generation would learn to be discreet, chaste, good, homemakers, obedient to their own husbands. That gets so much flack today. I don't understand why. It's the roles within marriage that are being attacked, but the roles are established to bring beauty and strength to a marriage, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, we want the character of believers to bring glory to the message of Christianity, that the word of the Lord may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. He was a young man, Titus. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Beautiful instruction for a leader in the church, that their life and their teaching would be so consistent with the scriptures that anyone that decided they wanted to bring something against Christianity or against the church, that they would not be able to find anything to hang that curse on in the life of the leadership. Motivated by the faith, motivated in faith, concerning the truths of God. What motivates you? What does our faith respond to? The things of the Lord? Yes. Is that what's motivating me, the things of the Lord, and my response in faith? Or is it fear, anger, resentment, guilt? You're still trying to win the approval of somebody out there somewhere? Is it the law that motivates you? Just tell me what to do, Chris, and I'll do it. I just want to make sure I do everything right. Self-righteousness. Pride hiding in there, maybe, possibly. I can do this. I don't need help. Or is it love that motivates you? It's distinctly different when we see the kind of love that we have in Christ motivating our lives. And all these things that he's listing out here, these good things, are to be motivated out of a life in Christ. He goes on in verse 9 to say, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I love that idea of adorning the doctrine of God. The authority, God's word, the adornment of that authority, your life. You want to make the word of God beautiful? Then you live according to the word of God, and you will be the ornament. You'll be what adorns it, makes it beautiful, because when you see someone living in the Lord and responding in the Spirit and loving people with the love of Jesus, it just draws you. It just does. Adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So we're to teach by example, children by parents, the younger by the older, not just principles, but teaching life in Christ. And I believe that lesson is more caught than it is taught. People may never open a Bible, but they'll read you like a book. They want to see your life representing the things that you say you believe. I could tell you story after story of people that I've met that stand back and they say to themselves, I want to see if it's genuine or not. And they're watching me, my wife, they're watching you. And they want to see if what you believe is real. And I, unfortunately, in our culture today, the idea of being able to find any kind of grain of dirt on somebody begins to be the conversation point. That's it. We found something to condemn this person. Everyone is being condemned. That's like this fad right now. We found something in your life that's wrong, so we're going to ruin your life. The flesh responds that way. Do you know you can ruin someone's life just telling the truth about them? I know no one that's exempt of that. And yet, the love of God would have us live in his grace and show grace to other people and encourage them to walk in the things of the Lord with forgiveness and mercy and long-suffering and all of that. The idea is to have a life submitted, right? These bondservants would be submitted to their masters. We're to all be as bondservants to Christ, submitted to him. And the world will see that and say, look, a man without pride that doesn't rage, that's submitted to God, that witness is what the world needs. A woman that is taking her cues from the Spirit of God and allowing herself to be led by the Spirit, glorifying God in every area of her life. That's what the world needs to see. That's what they're longing to see. That we would adorn the doctrine of God. He goes on in verse 11. And I know I went very quickly through that, but I want to make sure I get to this next section tonight. Through verse 15, I'm going to read this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This beautiful section that starts by saying, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. The grace of God teaches us. Did you know that? The grace of God teaches you how to live. But first, it's this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's salvation that God has communicated, not condemnation. The condemnation is what we step out of when we come to Christ. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. You know who said that? The Savior. Jesus said that. That wasn't Paul's commentary about Jesus. Jesus is talking about himself and the heart of God. I didn't come here to condemn humanity, and he absolutely could have. Jesus could have showed up and said, okay, people, listen, this is how you were supposed to live. You don't seem to have done it right. See you later. You have your example of a perfect life. Now you see you'll never measure up. He could have done that. But that would have not rightly reflected the heart of God. The heart of God was this: I know you can't live spiritually without me. So I'm going to come and I'm going to pay for your sins with my own blood so that I can bring you into my presence because I love you so much. And he demonstrated, you could watch all the pieces fit together when he died for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5 says. That was the demonstration. You look at the gospel and you go, so he loved his enemies. Wow. And we are his enemies and he loved us and he gave himself and he cried out to his Father. But he obediently went because we needed a Savior. It's this beautiful demonstration of what? The love of God, the power of the love of God and his grace. So amazing, completely sufficient for our salvation. Is expression of love in Christ. And he appeared to all, every class of man, every kind of man, woman, and child, everyone on earth. This isn't qualified by race. He didn't die for just the Jews or the nation of Israel or a certain part of the world or whoever had heard about him. He died for everyone. And that appeared to all men, it says. That whosoever believes, the very saving grace of God available to all, not some. It says there, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know what that word is in the Greek? It's epiphany. There was an epiphany. The epiphany was this. God just showed you salvation. So an epiphany is like, well, that can mean a lot of things. In English, it means, you know, the light bulb turns in, you go, oh, I get it, right? That's what an epiphany is. I just had an epiphany. It all makes sense now. But it's like when you're looking for your keys and you can't find them, and if you've ever done this, you're looking around, and it's early in the morning, and I'm not wanting to turn on the lights because I don't want to wake up Mary or something. I'm like, where am I? And then I realize, well, I got to turn the light. And I flip the light on. It's like, they're right there. It's an epiphany. The light turns on, and it reveals it. Every morning, we have an epiphany. This big, bright light in the sky comes up over the horizon every morning. It's an epiphany. It brings light to the world. Continually, by the way. So 2 Peter in 2 Peter says, and that this light shines in your life, the light of the revelation of God, until the morning star rises in your hearts. There's this idea of having that epiphany. The light of God filling your life with understanding how much he loves you and cares for you. Something I shared with you last week. If you doubt whether God loves you, does that change the fact that God loves you? Someone answer. No. You mean if you don't believe God loves you, he still loves you? So do you know what happens when you doubt the love of God? It changes the way you respond to him and me and yourself and everyone around you. There's a great confidence that comes when we simply believe that God loves us. So there's this epiphany that appeared to, check it out, everyone, all men, and it's the grace of God that brings salvation. There's this epiphany, this shining out. Everyone can come to Christ. Anyone can be saved. Until, in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious epiphany of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, meaning there's going to be another epiphany, and that's when Jesus shows up in the flesh as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establishes righteousness in the earth, and then there will be no doubt who the Lord of glory is. So we had this epiphany. I came to Christ and got saved when I was 17. That was my epiphany. And since then, God has proven himself faithful to me as that light has risen in my heart and my mind. I need him now more than ever in my life. But one day, this second epiphany, when the whole earth knows that Jesus is the Lord of all, and God begins to separate out the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, and establish his kingdom in the earth. It's an amazing event that he calls here our blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, if you're a student of Scripture, verse 13 is a proof text for the deity of Christ because he very clearly says in the Greek language that Jesus is our God and Savior. Those two words together there, see that? Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the language, it's very clear. So what does the grace of God teach us there in verse 12? Teaching us that, one, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's the negative side, we should live, two, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the first thing is it teaches us what not to do, and then it teaches us what to do. So denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, ungodliness is basically all failure to live a life that honors God, right? We're called to honor God with our lives, so anything that I'm doing that's dishonoring to God would be ungodliness. Worldly lusts would be any and all improper desires pertaining to this life, right? Worldly lust seems kind of self-explanatory. This next section, though, the positive side, very interesting, that we should live soberly, that's a sound mind, righteously and godly in this present age. I want to group these three to give us some clarity on this. Soberly really is the way I'm to deal with myself. I'm to live soberly. This is a word that describes how I'm to live and deal with myself, soberly. Righteously is the way I'm to deal with you, others. And then godly is the way I'm to deal with God. And all three of these play upon each other. So I'm to live in honor of my body. I'm to live soberly. Paul said to think soberly of myself. I realize that I'm a weak sinner and I need the strength of God. I need the grace of God. I'm to live in that humility. I'm to respect my own body, Paul says. And so that's the idea, to live soberly. This is how I deal with myself. If I'm going to dishonor myself in my choices, guess what that leads to? Dishonoring you and dishonoring God. It's basically impossible to live a life where you're not honoring yourself in healthy boundaries, in the things and the ways of God, the truths of God, and honor others in God. You just can't do it. They're too intertwined. If you're going to be dishonoring towards other people, you're going to be dishonoring to yourself and God. They all fit together. It's a relationship that John in his epistle says this: you can't love God and hate your neighbor. That's impossible. You can't say that you love God and hate your neighbor. You have to be able to love the person that you can see that was made in the image of God in order to love the God that you can't see. Did I say that right? Okay, good. They work together. Here's the other side of it, though. If I'm honoring God in my life, it's going to lead to me honoring you and honoring myself. Now, by honor, what do I mean? I don't mean setting on a pedestal. It might mean that more in when I'm talking about you. But it's making the choices in my life, talking about honoring myself. It's realizing, God, you've given me a design on how I'm supposed to live. And there are certain things that God has said, Chris, I don't want you to pursue those things. I don't want you to live that way. And if I say, well, I'm going to do it anyway, then I'm dishonoring myself because there's a design by God that he wants to bless my life. He wants to glorify me in himself. And I'm stepping out of that, and it brings dishonor to me. This is one of the lessons that this generation needs to learn. Please pray for our generation that they'd learn to respect their own bodies in honoring towards the Lord. And likewise, to honor other people with the standards that God's given us, like we read about here, and to honor God. So all three of those together, that's what we're called to do, to live godly lives in a world that is filled with ungodliness. Jesus in John 17, remember that prayer where he's praying these intimate things right before he goes to the cross and he says, Father, glorify me with the glory that you and I had before time began. I'm ready. Glorifying in that sense, he meant it's time for me to go to the cross and you're going to glorify me in this and I'm going to glorify you in this. And he begins to pray for those that believe in him and the ones that would hear the gospel through those that were with him believing. That's you and I. But he says this, Lord, I don't ask that you'd take them out of the world, and they're not of the world, but I pray that they would remain in the world and that in the world you would keep them from the evil one. This was Jesus' prayer to the Father for you and I. See, you're not of this world. If you were of this world, then the world would just embrace you like anybody else, and you can have lots of friends that aren't Christians, but you talk about Jesus and things get a little dicey, don't they? You start bringing up Jesus to people that don't know the Lord, and it comes to this, do you want Jesus? And if the answer is no, then things can get kind of tense in that relationship, I have discovered. Because Jesus, I believe, is the caveat of all of the history of mankind, coming to Christ. And I have preached that my entire adult life, and I've seen a lot of tension in my life because of that very issue. So we're not to be of the world, but the idea of being taken out of the world, let's just buy an island in Indonesia or something and we'll all move there and we'll call it, you know, Calvary Chapel River Fellowship Island. And there won't be anything bad that happens there because we'll all love the Lord and it'll only be for Christians and we can just live our happy lives there. No, By the way, that would never work because I'd live there and it wouldn't work. Right? Is it true? We'd start fighting. You've heard that story about the man that was on a desert island for many, many years. And when they finally rescued him, they got to the ship and the ship got to the beach and they're getting ready to take the guy off. And the guy says, "Hey, I got a question for you though. You have three huts here. Why did you need three huts?" He goes, "Oh, this is my home and that's my church." And he goes, "Well, is there anybody else on the island?" And he said, "No." He goes, "Well, then what's the other one?" He goes, "Oh, that's my old church." I love that. Anyway. So we're not to be of the world. We're not to be taken out of the world, make our own little Christian culture that we're protected in. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We are distinct. You have Jesus living inside of you. And so you reflect the glory. You adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every way by just simply living for Jesus in your life, to your family, to your friends. All you have to do is simply be in Christ around them. That's what God calls us to do. I love this. It's simple. It's impossible without him. You can't fake that. You either have Jesus in your life or you don't. But it's simple in Christ. So two principles here, really. One is the way that we live here concerning the pursuits of this life. And secondly, the way that we live here concerning the hope of the next. And so he says, looking to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is two concepts. The blessed hope is the rapture of the church, and the glorious appearing is when he comes to the earth with the body of Christ. So those two events, and we don't have time to defend that. It's just clear in this verse that he's talking about that. Our blessed hope is the church, is the rapture of the church. And the glorious appearing is the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So what does the grace of God teach us? To not live ungodly lives and in worldly lusts, but to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And what is that? The way I deal with myself, the way I deal with you, and the way I deal with God in my life is all to be honoring of the Lord. And how the grace of God teaches us is by relationship with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, I want you to turn there to this verse with me. I've been talking on speed dial here, I think, and I need to slow down. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to see how important this principle is, that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that we have him living within us. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, right? Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." We are in debt, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying we are in debt to God who's given us life in his Spirit, but we are not in debt to the flesh to live according to the Spirit or the flesh. Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I'm going to read that again with some emphasis. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Did you see the emphasis there? I'm not just called by God to try real hard to live a good Christian life and not do those things that I'm tempted to do. You know, I remember as an early Christian, that's what I thought. It's like, okay, I'm not doing any of those things that I want to do. I'm doing everything that I don't want to do, so I think I'm doing right. How miserable, right? But if by the Spirit of God, now in relationship with God, enjoying salvation in Christ, a relationship with God, God living within my life, he empowers me to what? By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, and then I live in him. In other words, well, I don't want to do that anymore. That's dishonoring to the Lord. I don't want to dishonor God in my life. And I began to turn away from those things and learn how to glorify God in my life. By the Spirit. That's how we do it. So in relationship with the Lord, and it's God who actually transforms us. David in Psalm 51 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I love that. Lord, I can't do it. John Corson used to say this. Well, he probably still does. But he says this, "You change your mind, God changes your heart." It's a beautiful description of faith. Lord, I can't make my life right, but you promised to make me right, so I'm going to believe in you, right? I'm going to change my mind and believe. And then God changes my heart by his Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? What a great promise. It's not white-knuckling at Christianity. I don't know if I can do this. I got one more day. I got to just go, hold on. Come on, you can make it. That's the way it feels sometimes. But really, it's this. Lord, it's by you and your Spirit. You're the one that empowers my life. I'm saved by your grace, not my works. So I trust your salvation, and that empowers our life. And the confidence that comes from letting God be the one that transforms us. Romans 12 says this, "And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I want you to see something. It says this, "Be transformed." That's passive. It doesn't say this, "but transform your mind." It says this, "Let your mind be transformed by renewing your mind in the things of the Lord, the Word of God." Submitting our minds to God's truth and his ways by faith, he transforms us by his truth and his ways. So all of this because of the grace of God. The grace of God is what saves us and teaches us and empowers us to live this life in Christ. The Holy Spirit empowering our lives. If I tire of that, being motivated by the grace of God, and choose to be motivated by some other thing, then the scriptures would equate that to a dog returning to its own vomit. Proverbs 26:11. A fool returns to his folly like a dog returns to its vomit. Dogs do the darndest things. Our little cute puppy will go out in the backyard and then come zooming in the house. And it's like, oh my, what did you eat? What did you get into? It's crazy. Well, he's a dog. Dogs are kind of driven to certain things that we're not driven to, right? So the idea of a dog throwing up and then coming back and going, I'm hungry again, and eating his own vomit, he says, that's like a fool going back to his folly. If you experience the grace of God saving you, and then you think, you know what? There's this other thing now that I'm into now. I'm going to this new group, and they believe, you know, you have to put a veil over your head, and you got to fast and pray and all these things, and there's these rituals that we do, and you have to do these things and if you really want to be spiritual. It's like, wait, you just traded the grace of God for things? Stuff that you have to do in order to be saved? How terrible is that? 2 Peter quotes that and says, if you've turned away from the grace of God, then that's what you're doing. It's like that dog going back to his vomit. I want to read you a passage out of Hebrews. Okay, you got to turn there with me. I've got it written in front of me, but I want you to see this and make sure you know right where it is. I encourage you to refer to this verse. Remember where this is. Verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 13, sorry. Got to get the chapter in there, I guess. Yeah, you need the chapter. Yeah, right. You have to guess the chapter. It's a new game. Hebrews chapter 13, that's the last chapter, verses 8 and 9. 8, I know you know. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Beautiful verse. God does not change. He's our Savior. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Grace is proven to establish your life in Christ and give you great confidence and peace and power. But if you get carried into something else, it begins to corrode and erode, and the next thing you know, it's, I don't have any peace anymore. I remember I used to like to worship. I feel like I have to now. I feel like I have to go to church. All those things. It's because we've traded the grace of God for something else that's no longer profitable. I want to read you something. When God's grace teaches you, when His grace becomes your way of approach toward His authority and His throne, then you are established forever as an heir, His own child, loved and confident. And your life becomes an expression of His grace in all the confidence that love provides, which is then the chief motivation for your actions and your efforts. Others are taught by grace through you as you adorn the message of His grace with a life captivated by His love. Now, I wrote this out, but I'm going to read it again. Can I read it again? Because I know I stumble over my words a lot, so I wrote this out so I'd be able to say it right. When God's grace teaches you, when His grace becomes the way of approach toward His authority and His throne, then you are established forever as an heir, His own child, loved and confident. And your life becomes an expression of His grace in all the confidence that love provides, which is then the chief motivation for your actions and your efforts. Others are taught by grace through you as you adorn the message of His grace with a life captivated by His love. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And Hebrews 4, come boldly before the throne of grace. So how can you and I be taught by grace today? Real simply, just a few takeaways as we finish up. One, you come to the Savior who shows you grace. You get saved, right? Now look around the room, we're saved. Every one of us. I'm not seeing any faces that I don't think are saved tonight. You've taken step one. Beautiful. Step two, how can you be taught by grace today? Get saved. We've done that. The transformation of God in our lives. Secondly, stop resisting the work that He wants to accomplish in your life. Stop telling God how He can use you and just simply do the will of God. Surrender your will and your desires. Confess and forsake sin. That's what that is. Stop resisting the work that He wants to accomplish in your life. And third, start renewing your mind in the Word of God, even daily. Rehearse what you know to be true about God. Have your mind washed by the Scriptures. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Now, that's pretty simple. How do you get taught by the grace of God? You come to Christ and get saved. You stop doing those things that are going to be dishonoring to the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you start walking in the things of the Lord by taking in the Word of God. Read your Bible and pray every single day. Amen? Well, Lord, we come to You and thank You, Lord, that You didn't give us a difficult message. This is not difficult to understand. Lord, it's not all these intricate principles that we just can't get our minds around and so only the smartest of us get saved. Lord, it's not that. It's such a simple message that anyone can confess their need for You. They can see that You love them and have provided salvation for them. And they can just simply need You and rely on You. Thank You for that simple message. But Lord, it's impossible to do without You. Lord, I can't live this life in You unless You by Your Spirit save me and empower me. So Lord, I pray for these and for myself that You would empower us this week. Lord, that we would find ourselves thinking about Your Word, Your promises, Your salvation, the power of Your grace. Lord, just that truth, that if we're coming to You by grace, there's great confidence because we believe that You love us. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that it changes my life because of how much you love me. Lord, and it changes the way I treat other people. It provides me with the witness of who you are through my life because of your great love. So go before each and every one of us, Lord, directing our thoughts and our steps in Jesus' name. Amen.